I have to admit that the movie The Prince's Bride is one of my favorites. Most likely several of you have seen that movie. It's been around for a while now and quite popular. So at some point in your life, you probably have seen it. It's a movie that's filled with some great lines, and that's one of the things I like about it. One of my favorite lines is when the Sicilian boss, Vizzini, you remember him, the short guy with round hair, head? He repeatedly describes events that are unfolding as the dread pirate Roberts is chasing him with his word, inconceivable. Well, after Vizzini cuts the rope that the pirate was climbing up, and the man doesn't fall, he looks over a cliff again and he says, inconceivable. This is when Inigo Montoya, that six-fingered swordsman, says the line, you keep saying that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Even if you've never seen the movie, you've probably seen that line several times. It's quoted frequently. It describes so many situations. That word you keep saying, I do not think it means what you think it means. You know, sometimes I think in American Christianity, we should apply that line to the word discipleship. Many people claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we observe their lives, we have to wonder, that word does not mean what they seem to think it means. We need to point out that there's a flaw. This misunderstanding of discipleship, this is not a new concern. Mark has revealed a similar concern now for several chapters in this gospel. Beginning in chapter 8, Mark has been relaying how at the very end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus focused in specifically on teaching his disciples. Mark set up the idea, if you remember back in chapter 8, by a miracle where Jesus gave sight to a blind man, but the miracle took two stages. After the first stage, the blind man only could see partially. He had a fuzzy sight. And through that, Mark was showing us that the disciples did not see clearly at the moment. Yet Jesus was concerned that they would have all that they needed as far as information goes, so that when his death came, their sight would be cleared up. And they would pass that second stage of clear vision spiritually. Now, Mark seems to have the same concern for his readers that Jesus had for his disciples. Mark seems to have selectively arranged the components of chapters 8, 9, and 10 so that as those components are followed, they lay out what it really means to be a disciple. So that by the time we come to the end of chapter 10, discipleship will mean what that word is meant to mean. Our chapter this morning is a fairly long one. You probably noticed that as I read it a few minutes ago. There are a lot of elements in it, and these elements in this chapter readily warrant very careful study. But rather than dig into them separately, once again, this morning, I want to consider the big picture. What is presented in the big picture of these collected events? Mark did not arrange these pieces haphazardly. He's trying to teach us some important interconnected truths. He's trying to teach us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Of course, the teaching, as I said, actually originates with Jesus. Jesus himself taught this. Mark only arranged it, but even as Mark arranged it, he arranged it under inspiration. So this teaching is the word of God. It's his instructions. The question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is whether or not we will allow ourselves to be instructed by Jesus. We likely already have ideas of what it means to be a disciple. But are ideas informed by the instruction of Jesus? Does discipleship mean what we think it means? Clearly, Jesus is the authority. His definition is the only one that ultimately counts. Discipleship is what he says it is. He gets to define the word. He gets to give it meaning. Our responsibility is simply to live it out. That means that our lesson for today is simply to live as worthy disciples. We must understand what discipleship really requires. Let me say that again. The children are trying to get their blanks filled in. To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what discipleship really requires. There are a lot of ways that we could break up this chapter. But to help us focus on the main idea, I'm going to break into five different sections. And rather than focus on a lot of the details in the many sections, I want us to constantly be asking ourselves, what instruction does this section contain about the requirements of discipleship? We'll take the first 12 verses as the first set, as the first section. The first place where we'll ask this question, what does this section, what do these 12 verses teach us about the requirements of discipleship? To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what discipleship requires. In these verses, we can learn that discipleship requires lifelong commitment. Lifelong commitment. These verses obviously contain some interesting instructions concerning marriage and divorce. Still, did you notice that this teaching about marriage and divorce is placed into the context of a journey? The first verse tells us that Jesus is leaving the region of Galilee where he had been staying with his disciples. Most recently, we knew he had been in Capernaum. He's leaving that and he's heading southward into the region of Judea before crossing the Jordan River to the east side. Now, we're not told quite yet that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We're not told quite at this point that this is his final trip. That comes later in the chapter. Instead, we're told just enough information here to inform us that he's now in the territory that's known as Perea, an area that's under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. You may remember Herod Antipas from chapter 6. He is the Herod who ultimately beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist was preaching against him and his wife, Herodias, who had both divorced their spouses so that they could marry each other. Jesus is in this man's territory. And once again, we hit some Pharisees who are out there. A crowd is gathered because Jesus is there, and some Pharisees come along, and they ask a question designed to test Jesus. They're not seeking to learn about his marriage. They're seeking to test him. They're trying to trip him up. The topic of divorce was a very hot topic of the day. Much like today, it seems like it was a very hot topic. There were two rabbinical schools that had different camps on when divorce was allowable. Both accepted that there was such a thing as allowable divorce, but they differed on when it was allowable. Clearly, Herod himself is very sensitive on the whole topic, so most likely these Pharisees are thinking in the back of their minds that no matter how Jesus answers, he's going to, at the very least, offend a whole bunch of people. And best case scenario, maybe he'll even manage to get himself arrested by Herod. Now, we are not going to dig into the details of the interaction that unfolds here, but if you spend the time and look at the back and forth, Jesus eventually takes the Pharisees back to the very beginning, back to creation itself, back to the account that Andy read for us earlier. And when he does that, he reminds them that in the beginning, marriage was established by God as a covenant between a man and a woman for life. He points out that divorce was never God's design. It only exists because of sin, and it should never be accepted as a natural state in any fashion. Now, such a high view of marriage was a surprise to the disciples. We read that they were astonished. We discover in verse 10 that they'd obviously been listening in as Jesus had this exchange, but they were still creatures of their culture. They assumed that what the culture assumed was right, that divorce was naturally acceptable in certain circumstances. Yeah, there's a debate as far as what circumstances those might be, but divorce itself was acceptable. They were surprised by Jesus' answer. But rather than lessening their surprise when they ask Jesus about it, he simply increases their shock. He states that the person who initiates a divorce of his or her spouse and then marries another person commits adultery, a very terrible sin in the Jewish mind. Now remember, the big picture focus here is the disciples. what they need to learn about being true followers of Jesus. That's the big picture that this whole section is dealing with. From that standpoint, it does not seem that they needed simply to learn strictly about divorce. Yeah, there's a lesson there for them to learn, but there's more than that. Rather than the point that Jesus seems to be bringing out is that his followers must be seeking God's ideal at all times. God's ideal. What does God have as the perfect ideal? That is what his disciples are to be seeking. They are to be guided by God's design rather than society's consensus. There are no easy outs for a disciple. Even though the culture might offer an easy out, there is not one for a disciple. Rather, being a disciple is a lifelong commitment. Just as marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong commitment. There are obvious applications for us as far as what it means for the marriages in our church. You know, those are the simple applications in my mind here. God's design is lifelong commitment to your spouse. Marriage is a covenant formed before God that ideally is never to be broken, period. That's simple. I read a quote a couple of weeks back by Marshall Segal. He's a writer for Desiring God Ministries that focuses in on marriage. He said, "One of the most radical and countercultural things we can do today is to declare our faith in Jesus, is to marry someone and remain faithful to that spouse until we die." It's countercultural to do that. But I think we also need to recognize that marriage is being used here as simply one example of the type of lifelong commitment that discipleship requires. We cannot be part-time disciples. There's no such thing as sacred times and secular times. We cannot segment our lives so that we think, well, this part of my life is sacred. You know, Sunday morning is my sacred time. I go to church. Sunday night's my sacred time. But, you know, Sunday afternoon, well, maybe if I'm really spiritual, I'll call that sacred too. No, there is no sacred and secular. All time in our life is God's time, if we're a disciple. Our commitment to him is lifelong. There are no vacations from practicing the fruit of the Spirit. There is no retirement from working out our salvation. Discipleship requires lifelong commitment. It doesn't get more counterculture than that. To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what discipleship really requires. Discipleship requires lifelong commitment. That's the first point that we can find there in the first 12 verses. In verses 13 through 16, we can again consider what instruction we might find for discipleship. In those verses, we can learn that discipleship requires dependent faith. Dependent faith. This is a fairly short and fairly simple section. People heard that Jesus was nearby, and some of them brought their children so that Jesus could bless them. That was a standard practice in the day for people. They'd have respected rabbis bless their children. For whatever reason, we're not told why, the disciples were shooing the people away. Don't bother Jesus. Jesus heard about it. He wasn't happy about it. He scolds the disciples, and he blesses the children. That's the very simple thing here. But in the midst of that, Jesus uses this event to again teach his disciples about discipleship. He uses the children as an object lesson about faith, very much like he did back in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. Notice in verse 15 of our chapter, Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." His kingdom. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, clearly that's equated to saving faith and eternal life. This kingdom must be both received and entered. The point of comparison that he's making here with the child is on that first part, the reception. He wants to compare the manner in which a child receives a gift to how the kingdom must be received. A child simply accepts what's offered. A child does not try to earn it. A child does not question if he or she is worthy to receive the gift. A child simply reaches out and receives what's offered. The child simply trusts the one that's offering that that person is totally dependable and that what's being offered can be received. The lesson for discipleship is simple. Discipleship requires this kind of dependent faith. We must simply receive what Jesus offers. This is such a simple lesson, and yet it is probably one of the most difficult for many to accept. How many people do you know who struggle with accepting Jesus' offer of salvation because they cannot believe that they're worthy of such a gift? Maybe some of you sitting here this morning feel that way. Maybe you have that very doubt. There's no way that the gospel can be that easy for me to accept. But the gospel message of salvation is very simple. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. Trust him alone for your salvation. Nothing else is required. You simply receive it. Now let's go a step further. How many of us sitting here struggle with believing that we're fully accepted by God because we still have various sins in our lives? We know there's sin there. We know we're saved for eternity. We've accepted Jesus. We know that. But there's still sin in my life. So because of that sin, we hold on to the idea that God is still angry with us. And at some point, he's going to get us. We're just waiting for that shoe to drop. Folks, he has accepted us in Christ. We cannot earn our acceptance. We must receive it as a child. Discipleship requires dependent faith. To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what discipleship requires. It requires dependent faith. Now, looking at the clock, we need to pick things up a pace, or we're going to have a really long morning. So we'll pick the pace up just a little bit. I'm going to take a fairly large section next, verses 17 through 31. And if we put all these verses together, we can learn that discipleship requires complete trust. It requires complete trust. This section starts out with a pretty well-known account of the rich young ruler. Of course, we learn that he's young and that he's a ruler from other gospel accounts. Here in Mark, neither of those things is called out. He's simply a man. But this young man comes and he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Do you see why Mark placed this story right after the story of the child? A disciple must trust with dependent faith. Discipleship requires dependent faith. Right after that, we have this man coming. What do I do? There's nothing that one can do. One must depend. There's some back and forth here, and the young man basically claims that he's done everything that's required to be a good Jew. Everything that Jews should do, he's done. Yet it's obvious that he realizes deep down that his efforts are still lacking. Anyone who is sitting here this morning who has not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, has not simply had that childlike dependence, knows exactly how this young man feels. What he is lacking. He knows there's got to be something else than whatever he's done, because that cannot be enough. Jesus tells him to do one more thing. Go and sell his possessions, give his money to the poor, and follow him. In the instructions of verse 21, Jesus here places his finger on the very problem that this young man has. This man is trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own abilities. He trusts in his own means to manage his life. He trusts in his wealth. He was unwilling to cast his entire lot in with Jesus. He wanted to retain control over his life. Now, just a real quick aside, sometimes this story is used to teach about the evils of wealth, and that we should, essentially, by the time you listen to the messages, you come up with the idea we should applaud poverty. Let me say clearly, wealth in and of itself is not bad. And poverty is not necessarily good. In fact, the reason the disciples have so much trouble here understanding what Jesus is saying about the difficulties of the rich people entering into the kingdom is because the disciples understand throughout the Old Testament, frequently Israel is told that their wealth is an indication of God's blessing upon them. So we need to see that Jesus' point here was what this man needed. It's not a universal truth. This man needed to trust Jesus instead of his wealth. Jesus hits his precise need. You really only need to get rid of your wealth if you are trusting your wealth instead of Jesus. Otherwise, you should be using any wealth that God gives you to serve Jesus. You have a stewardship responsibility to use what he's given you to serve. That's not necessarily bad if you have more that you can serve with. It just means you have a greater stewardship obligation. Here Jesus goes on and he blows the disciples' minds by telling them that it's practically impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now I want you to forget any fancy explanation you may have heard about the camel and the eye of the needle that somehow makes verse 25 tell you that this is something that's really hard to do, but it can be done. Now that's not the idea. Jesus is using a hyperbole here. His point is that this is impossible. And the disciples get that point. Yet to be sure, I want to make clear that we see the hope as well. That which is impossible for man is possible for God. It doesn't matter if one is rich. It doesn't matter if one is poor. Salvation is only possible because of God's actions. Every person must experience salvation the same way, through complete trust. And complete trust is seen by willingness to give up everything, if necessary, to follow Jesus. Including, as Jesus calls out here, house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms. The idea there of farms is estates. That's what the young man had. Give up everything, if necessary, to follow Jesus. That's what complete trust is. So the key takeaway for us from this large section is that it applies to us just as much as it applied to these disciples that he was speaking to. We must be willing to give up everything. That doesn't mean that we must go and sell everything that we have. It means that we give it all up to Jesus' use, to God's use. It means that we must be completely willing to give it all to God. And we will let him use it, even if by using it he takes it away from us. We'll completely cast our lot in with Jesus. Discipleship requires complete trust. To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what that word means. Discipleship requires complete trust. In verses 32 through 45, we can see a fourth idea. Discipleship requires sacrificial service. Sacrificial service. You've just got to love the unvarnished picture of the disciples that we get. They're just as dense as you and I. Aren't they? Verse 32 is a key verse. We're told precisely where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. We're also given a picture here, and a picture that we need to understand. Jesus is resolutely walking ahead of his disciples, while they follow in amazement and fear. Jesus is deliberately going to his death, and they're awestruck by his determination. But they're also fearful of the impending disaster that they could anticipate that was looming ahead. As they're walking, Jesus tells them for the third time what is coming. In fact, he adds more details than before. He says he's going to be handed over by the Jewish leaders to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked, he'll be scourged, he'll be spit upon, he'll be killed. But he states that he'll also rise again in 3 days. So we can see why they would be amazed and fearful, amazed that he is boldly going there, fearful what will happen. We can see that, but it's very hard to see how they can be as clueless as what comes next. Still walking towards Jerusalem, You know, I'll give them benefit of doubt. There's probably a little bit of time in between verse 34 and verse 35, but you're on the same journey here, walking along the road. James and John come up to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, we have a request. Let us sit at the places of highest honor next to you." It's like that whole speech of his death just bounced right off them. In their minds, we're walking. We're getting closer to Jerusalem. That means, yeah, he says some stuff's going to happen, but this is where he sets up his kingdom. So they want to make sure that they secure as good a position as possible. What natural self-centered mindsets they present. Let's take care of number one. But they're not alone with this mindset. When the other 10 in verse 41 hear about their maneuvering, the other 10 are indignant with James and John. You get the impression that they're unhappy, probably because, shoot, they got there first. Now we're going to be stuck out a little bit further. There's no indication whatsoever in this that they understood how out of touch the question was in the first place. Of course, Jesus points out to James and John that they really have no idea of the magnitude of what they are asking. But he once again tries to teach the disciples about what discipleship really involves. The problem is that they keep thinking of his kingdom in this world categories. This world is broken by sin. We saw that in the account that Andy read this morning from Genesis. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, this world has been broken. Jesus is here to fix this and transform this world. The result will be a kingdom that is completely otherworldly. We cannot think of his kingdom in this world categories. His kingdom will have priorities and values that are completely different from those of this world. In his kingdom, honor is to be found in sacrificial service, not in high elevation. What is about to transpire in Jerusalem, if Jesus gives his life for mankind's sin, is the ultimate example of the value system of his kingdom. His disciples are to learn from him and then model that same value system. Discipleship requires sacrificial service. How deeply does that principle resonate with you? How much of your week is spent serving others at the cost of sacrificing something that you desire? In other words, how much of your week has been spent with the value system of his kingdom instead of the value system of this world? I think overall, we do not do a very good job in this area of discipleship. I fear that we are too similar to the original 12 disciples when it comes to what we value. Just this week, my wife was telling me about a coworker of hers, that this person is a Christian that attends a church that I believe somewhat misses the first point that we considered this morning, that of a lifelong commitment. It doesn't appear as if her church puts great emphasis on personal holiness. Her church also, I believe, falls short of what the biblical picture of God-honoring worship is. Now, I don't think her church is a whole lot larger than ours. But her church has a vision. The vision they have is to plant a church in Royal Oak. So this lady, along with several others in her church, meet weekly for an extended time of prayer, specifically that God would allow them the privilege of giving their lives in plant of a church. They pray for the opportunity to serve God. And even now they're showing sacrificial service through prayer. You know, I believe we can rightly pride ourselves, using that word pride in the proper sense, we can rightly pride ourselves on having careful and proper practice in worship. But we certainly cannot pride ourselves on having the right kind of passion when it comes to comparing ourselves to that kind of sacrificial service. We give very little of our life to try to see the gospel of Jesus move forward. We don't even give a lot of our life to see the gospel of Christ advance within our own group. We don't spend a whole lot of time contacting each other for encouragement. Do you know that the gospel is not done the moment we accept Jesus Christ? The gospel is to continue to advance in our life. And we should be spending time with each other, encouraging gospel advance. We ought to be bearing one another's burdens. We ought to be building up one another in faith. Yet we largely spend our weeks pursuing our own personal interests, just like James and John were doing. Folks, discipleship requires sacrificial service. To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what discipleship really requires. Discipleship requires sacrificial service. Finally, in the last section of this chapter, we see, fifthly, that discipleship requires immediate action. Immediate action. These verses contain the healing of blind Bartimaeus. As I mentioned when we looked at the chapter 8 a few weeks back, when we looked at that chapter, the miracle of Jesus giving sight here to blind Bartimaeus, it forms the bookend that closes out this section of Mark's gospel. This is the second major division of the book, and this is the bookend closing it out. This miracle happens here, we're told, as Jesus comes to Jericho. It's unusual in Mark to give this precise of a geographical marker. Luke usually just says, on a journey, along the road. He gives general things. Here we're told precisely where they're at, because that tells us that Jesus is very near Jerusalem. That final journey is essentially complete. This is also the last healing miracle that Mark records. Jesus now, in Mark's gospel, has fully demonstrated that he is the Messiah. And in this final account, we have an example of one who understands who Jesus is, responds immediately to his call, believes in him, and follows him. In other words, Bartimaeus is pictured here as an ideal disciple. He is the perfect disciple. Note of these points. When Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is in the crowd walking past the place where he's sitting along the road begging, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David!" This is the only time in Mark where Jesus is specifically called the Son of David. But we know that this time in Israel's history, that title, Son of David, was a messianic title. It meant that was equivalent to being the Messiah. The Son of David was the Messiah that they were looking for. Bartimaeus is proclaiming, when he calls out, "Son of David," who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. As soon as Jesus calls for Bartimaeus to come, Bartimaeus tosses aside his cloak and jumps up. He responds immediately. When Jesus asks Bartimaeus what he would like for him to do, Bartimaeus leads his response off with the Aramaic word Rabboni. That word means my Lord or my master or my teacher. It's a personal acquisition to Rabbi, my Rabbi. Falling as it does from the lips of Bartimaeus, it's an expression of belief. Jesus acknowledges as much. He says in verse 52 that it's his faith that has made him well. And then in verse 52, we have that favorite word of Mark's again, immediately. Immediately, Bartimaeus began following Jesus. He professed who Jesus was. He responded to Jesus' call. He believed in Jesus. He followed Jesus. That is what a disciple does. Bartimaeus is the ideal disciple, and he shows us that discipleship requires immediate action. We can profess who Jesus is. We can respond to his call. We can believe in him. But we must act by following him. Does your definition of discipleship look like this? Does your definition contain immediate action? Are you doing right now the things that you know God would have you do as a disciple? Are you telling yourself instead that I'll do those things when I get more time. I'm busy right now. Remember, God is sovereign. He controls your time. Are you telling yourself, I'll do more when I get more money? God controls that too. Or when I have more experience, or more knowledge, or whatever. Whatever your excuse might be, God controls that element of your life. And God is the one who calls you to immediate action. So none of those excuses fly for a disciple. Discipleship requires action. We must do what we know our Savior wants us to do right now. We must respond to his call. We must follow him. To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what discipleship really requires. It requires immediate action. Discipleship. That word may not mean what you think it means, or at least what you thought it meant prior to this morning. All of us may be more like the disciples than we ought to be, but let's be like Bartimaeus. Let's be like the disciples are after the cross when their vision is clear spiritually. Discipleship. In this chapter, we've encountered instruction from our Savior that teaches us the definition of discipleship. Five things that it requires. Discipleship requires, first of all, number one, lifelong commitment. Number two, discipleship requires dependent faith. Number three, discipleship requires complete trust. Number four, discipleship requires sacrificial service. Number five, discipleship requires immediate action. To live as worthy disciples, we must understand what discipleship requires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Even though it's a long one, Father, it is an important one. I pray that your Spirit would do the work that only your Spirit can do now and show us where we are not living out these various components, where we need to make changes. Father, may we not hang our heads in guilt. May we rather confess our failures and then lift our heads in confidence, knowing that in love you enable us to live that which you call us to. And may we go forth today living as disciples of Jesus Christ. May we magnify our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.